pianist Arthur Rubinstein, in my mind, one of the most pragmatic and down-to-earth sorts of geniuses, one day was conducting the New York Philharmonic. A friend of mine was present for this. And Rubinstein had decided that he would introduce some new atonal modern music into a concert which was primarily classical. But as a courtesy, he forewarned his audience about this and told them that if they really didn't like what was being played, they should feel free to get up and go out to the lobby and wait until it was done, and then they could come back in, and he would not be insulted by it. He began, and after a couple of minutes of vigorous conducting, he turned around and looked back at the audience, and virtually everyone was in the aisles fleeing to the lobby. So he stopped the music, apologized, called everybody back, and then went on with the rest of the classical pieces that he wanted to do, and which everybody had paid to hear, by the way. This morning I would like to do theology with you. And in today's church, theology ranks right up there with atonal music in terms of those things we'd like to do that are higher on our interest quotient. We can listen raptly as a preacher exposes some of the evils of the inner city. We can be moved by the personal testimony of an individual whose life has been changed by God. We can be challenged by the values that Jesus taught and the way that they go against the values of our society. But introduce theology in our day and age, and we all immediately begin thinking about being somewhere else, me included, by the way. It seems so academic and boring and irrelevant. I only pray that you do not take Rubinstein's advice and flee to the lobby. And I have one advantage over Rubinstein. I get to look at you. And if I see you starting to edge towards the door, I'll know that it's not going well. And if I start moving towards the door, you'll know that I'm boring myself. I think we probably will take it more seriously than that, and I beg your indulgence and your cooperation as we work into this. I think this is a very serious area for us, and one that we really need to give some attention to. Theology simply means concerning God. And the whole idea of theology is to think about and work through and try to understand what it means to have a relationship with God, what that relationship is like and what it's about. Paul, in the letter to the Romans, which was read as the epistle today, Paul is often referred to as the first theologian of the Christian church. And in fact, the book of Romans is often called the first real treatise on theology. And so what I would like to do today is look at this epistle and, in fact, at this particular passage of Paul's. It's an interesting mixture of passion and very precise, carefully presented theology. It begins with what appears to be just passion. In fact, if you have your bulletins with you, you might want to take it out and sort of follow me through this passage of Paul's in the epistle, because it may make more sense. Paul says, "Likewise the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought. But that very Spirit intercedes with sighs too deep for words." In fact, the Greek is groans. "And God, who searches the heart, knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints," that means us, "according to the will of God." So this is a portion of this piece, which is the passion. And then Paul moves on to a series of specific theological propositions. And he says, "We know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, for all are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn within a large family. And those whom He predestined, He also called, and those whom he called, He also justified, and those whom He justified, He also glorified." Now, there are several critical theological concepts here. The idea of foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, glorification. Now, you may be surprised to learn, or perhaps not, that the ideas Paul expresses here are at the very heart of the Reformation. This was when Luther, in the famous legend, nailed the 95 Theses to the door of the church. This was in opposition, among other things, to papal indulgences, where the escape from purgatory was being sold by the church, or you could buy your own progress into heaven, sort of independent of how you lived your life or where your faith was. That was the spark of the Reformation, of which we are one of the legacies, this church is. And the ideas that Paul expresses here in this portion of Romans are really at the heart of the Reformation and the beginning of that whole theological revolution. They are also at the core of the 39 Articles of Faith of the Episcopal Church and of the Anglican Church worldwide. And I would encourage you, perhaps when you go home later, is to look on page 867 in your prayer book, and you'll find the 39 Articles of Faith. And look especially at Articles 9 through 18, because they relate to what Paul is saying here in Romans. These ideas that Paul expresses in Romans are also a part of the reason that Thomas Cranmer, who is the author of our Book of Common Prayer, was burned at the stake by Mary Tudor, because he would not renounce his Reformation theology. He wavered at the end, but then finally concluded that the theology here was so central to the faith that he had to cling to it, even if it meant his death. So these are important words that Paul is speaking, and if you suspected in his precision that he was saying something that was very important, you were right. So let's start by talking about these words and what's meant by them. First of all, he says that God foreknew and that God predestined those who would be called. Now, we might read this as implying, if we remember back to maybe our childhood thoughts or discussions about predestination, or I'm told this is now discussed in Marvel Comics. I heard that after the 8 o'clock service. We still do think about these things, apparently, but we rely on other people like Shirley MacLaine to do our theology for us. Predestination is not what is being implied here. When Paul talks about predestination, he is not saying or implying that we do not have free will. He's making another point entirely that has to do with this foreknew. There's a pride of our age, I think sometimes, that only with our scientific knowledge are we able for the first time to think about issues of time and their relation to God, or space and matter for that matter. What Paul is saying here and what Paul believes is that God is outside of time. God is not subject to time. If he were subject to time, he wouldn't be God. But rather, time is a part of the created universe. It is a part of God's creation. It's another dimension, like length and width and height. So what Paul is saying is that time is a concession that God made to our limited mental capacity. We live within time. We make decisions within time. Those decisions affect our future. But God, being outside of time, sees all of this. That's what he means when he says God foreknew who would be called. It doesn't mean that he decided ahead of time. God did not decide ahead of time who would choose salvation and who would choose damnation. It means that we make that choice in time. We have the experience of moving through time, but because time is simply a created dimension of God, God sees above that. And in fact, the idea that time is yet another dimension was stated by Einstein in both his special and general theories of relativity 1900 years later. That time is just another dimension of the universe in which we live. Now, the idea of predestination here actually has to do with the next sentence. See if I can find it. He says, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined, now here's what's important in the next few words, to be conformed to the image of his Son. So what Paul is talking about with the word predestined is not this wider concept of predestination, but rather God had a plan. Those who accepted the love freely offered, who were saved, basically, those were called into a plan to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's what the predestined means here, is simply that there is a plan for those who are saved. Then come the other three words, called, justified, and glorified. Now, in our denomination, we do not much talk about these words as theological concepts. There are some denominations, by the way, who spend virtually every Sunday talking about justification and sanctification and glorification. We don't much, so these are unfamiliar terms to us. So I'm going to try to quickly define these terms and maybe even give synonyms for them. Called is meant in the simple, plain sense, like being called to dinner. When Jesus called Zacchaeus to dinner, when a parent calls a child out of a raging, dark storm, and that voice is used by the child as a beacon to return home to warmth and comfort, that's calling. And the idea is that God calls each of us out of the storms of our own lives. And we can choose to deny that the storm exists. We can choose to deny that we sin. We can choose to deny that we need love or that we need salvation. Or we can choose to listen to the voice and follow it and find the salvation which comes with that freely offered love. The second word here is justified or justification. And this is a legal term, and it means acquitted. So, called is the simple word that we know. Justified means acquitted. And the idea is that even though we sin, when we have accepted that call, when we have heard the voice and responded to it and have accepted that call, we are justified. We are acquitted of our sin. Now, is the idea here that we are righteous and that God justifies or acquits us because of our righteousness? Clearly, this is not true. It's manifestly untrue. We are not righteous. We all sin. This is not to say that our lives are entirely filled with sin. There are things that we do which are good and welcome and important and true for every one of us. And there are other things which we do which we badly regret, or perhaps we don't and we should, which are clearly sin. But it is clear that we are not righteous. So why is it that God would justify us? The justification, why would that happen? This is fundamental to Paul's theology, this idea. Because Paul's theology, what he's saying here about our relationship with God, is that the fundamental fact of Christian life is union with Christ. That's the basic reality. The foundation of Christian life is union with Christ. All of the believers who have accepted Him, who have gone to Him by faith, all of us are unioned with Him, united with Him. We die with Him in our baptism and we are raised to new life with Him in our baptism. It is Jesus' righteousness which justifies us. Jesus, in complete obedience to God, earned that justification. We, in union with Christ, inherit it. Or as it's said theologically, it is imputed to us. We get it because of the union with Christ through our faith. That's justification. And the last word here, the last theological term, is glorification. And this is a synonym theologically for immortality. So we've got calling, the plain sense of the word, justification, which means acquittal, or to be made righteous, to be declared righteous, not made righteous, but to be declared righteous. And then thirdly, glorification, which means immortality, where the perishable puts on the imperishable. Paul speaks about the glorified body and the resurrection. And in fact, Paul is very clear in saying that eternal life is spent in the presence of God, face to face with God, but not as disembodied spirits, in bodies, in real bodies, which have been resurrected. Now, these are not the same bodies that we speak of here, but Paul is very clear in saying that this immortality, putting on the resurrected body, or the glorified body, is a real body, but it is a body which has been made pure and holy so that it can survive face to face with God. That's what the glorification is about. That's what it means. So the idea here, theologically, is that we are in sin. It is the fundamental nature of human life that we sin and we fail. that we run from love, that we are caught in the storms of our own passions and our own trials and tribulations, but that we are called by the voice of God out of that storm. And if we turn and respond in faith to that voice, then we are saved, we are redeemed. And in the transformation that takes place in our life with the acceptance of that love so freely offered, we then turn and say, how do I now live? How do I now live? And this is where God says we are now sanctified. And that means that we are brought into conformance with the image of Jesus, that we act like Jesus, we live like Jesus, we speak like Jesus, we heal like Jesus. We are brought into conformance with the Son. That's what the word sanctification means. So we've not been redeemed by works, by doing good things. In fact, James, in his epistle, when he says, faith without works is dead, he's not saying that doing good deeds earns you salvation. What he's saying is that your salvation, your redemption, your being joined with Christ is so fulfilling, so meaningful, it does so much to transform your life that you can't do anything except good works. You are driven to want to do as Jesus did, to move in the world and share the love which you've experienced. That's what James means by faith without works is dead. That then returns us to Paul's passion at the beginning of this passage, when Paul says, likewise the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought, but that very Spirit intercedes with sighs too deep for words, and God who searches the heart knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints, that means all of us, according to the will of God. This is still theology. This is not just passion for Paul. Because what he's saying is that this process of sanctification, once we have been saved, the plan of God, the bringing us into conformance with the life of His Son and the ways of His Son, is the beginning of an incredible journey for each of us toward holiness. Holiness in life, holiness in conduct, holiness in speech, holiness in healing and in the way we work with other people in the world, holiness in sharing the love of God with the world around us. It is a journey towards holiness. That's what sanctification means. That's what to be predestined to conformity in the image of Jesus means. But it is not something that happens instantly. It is something which occupies our entire lives. Redemption, the salvation, is done once. It's over and done with. It's final. It's finished. It's forever. Sanctification is a lifelong process of growth towards holiness. And Paul recognizes that it is a struggle, that we begin it weak and that we fall weak during that journey. It will always be difficult. And even when we don't know what to pray for, even when we don't know how to ask God to help us and to give us strength in that journey towards holiness, the Holy Spirit is there to pray with us, to pray through us, to pray for us, to help us find the strength and the discernment and the knowledge that we need in order to grow towards that holiness. These are the fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith. These are the fundamental doctrines that Paul is expressing in his first book of theology. That we recognize our sin, that we hear the voice of God calling us, and the love which God shares with us freely and willingly, and that when we turn to that voice and walk out of the storm, we are brought into the warmth and comfort of His home. And in thanksgiving for that redemption, for being saved out of the storm, we go back out into the storm ourselves and share that Word of God, share that love with the world around us, still caught in the turmoil and the storm that swirls in this world. Amen.